Okay, thank you so much. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to look at what the Lord has to say to us tonight through the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. This is Palm Sunday, Sunday before Easter weekend. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we celebrate at Easter time. And so we want to continue looking at what this passage has to say to us and hopefully it will encourage us in our lives in various ways. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 57. We can get squared away here. All right. On the screen there, you see a little picture of a room that you might find in most churches. It says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." 1 Corinthians 15:51, which is actually found in the passage that we're about to read. And you can probably tell by the picture that that is found in a nursery. And the reality is, all babies don't sleep, but usually they all need to be changed. But the good thing is, that's really not the big change we're going to be talking about tonight. The big change we're going to be talking about tonight is something that I hope will be much more encouraging to you, because we're going to be talking about the change that God intends to make in us when it's all said and done. So let me read for us, beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Let's pray again. Father, we do just ask that you would help us to see how this passage applies to us. Help us to see the truth, but also help us to see how it applies to what we're going through in our everyday lives as well. And we just thank you for this your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, there's a number of things I'd like to point out tonight, but the first thing that I'd like for us to think about is that Paul is talking about change. And he mentions, the very first thing he mentions is a reference to the kingdom. In verse 50 he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He's been talking all through this chapter about what is going to happen after we die. There was the idea in Corinth that some of the people there thought that maybe after death nothing happens. Or maybe that the soul continued to exist, but it existed without a body. And so he's been spending the whole chapter correcting the wrong ideas about what happens after death, and especially what happens after death for believers. And he's beginning to talk about the fact that ultimately what God has planned for us is not a disembodied existence on a cloud somewhere, just shadowy figures kind of moving around and playing harps and singing or anything like that. Whatever image we might have had growing up about what heaven was going to be like, or what God has promised to those who trust in Jesus, he's correcting the idea that it's somehow not related to our bodies. Because he's going to argue that the very prize that God promises us as believers is something that we can't inherit without a body. And we can't inherit it with this body. And that's why he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And so it says, if you read the early portions of the Gospels, Jesus is going around and he's preaching, And he's saying the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is very much about being a part of a coming kingdom. And Paul is saying that kingdom that God has planned for us is not, not a kingdom that can be entered into with our frail bodies like we have now, or our sinful bodies like we have now. Our bodies right now in this fallen world are very much connected to our sinfulness. And that's why Paul could talk about longing to be delivered from this body, because there's such a connection between our bodies now and our sin. And so Paul says, flesh and blood, this flesh and blood that we have in this fallen world cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Palm Sunday is all about welcoming a king. If you read the stories in the Gospels, all four Gospels talk about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the people there are celebrating his entrance into Jerusalem, and they're celebrating it because they see him as a coming king. Now the problem is, they thought he was going to be a king like Caesar Augustus, who was going to come in and wipe out the Romans and set them free. He was a king and is a king, but he was coming to set us free in a different kind of way, to set us free from the tyranny and the rule and reign of sin over our lives, and to establish a different kind of kingdom. He was going to rule and reign from heaven until he came back one day to usher in the kingdom that we would inherit. And so we find in various places in Scripture this talk about inheriting a kingdom. And so when you read about God being the king, or Jesus being the king, or there are about kingdoms in the Scriptures, it's helpful to realize that sometimes it's talking about the kingdom of God ruling and reigning over everything before Jesus came into the world. Sometimes it's talking about Jesus ascending to heaven and ruling and reigning over everything now as the king over the universe. But in other places, it's talking about a kingdom that's not yet here. And that's why it could say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it talks about various forms of sin. And it says that if we are those who refuse to repent of our sin and refuse to trust in Jesus, that we won't inherit a coming kingdom. And it's the same thing is said in Ephesians 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then James chapter 5, James says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, whenever you start talking about loving God, I think C.S. Lewis was really right when he said, it's easier for me to think about how much God loves me than to think about how much I love God. Because I tend to think God's love for me is so much greater than my love for God. And if you think that way, you're right. But we have to understand that love for God can be of various sizes, weights, amounts, so to speak, if you want to use those terms. But the basic idea is, if I love God, I'm fundamentally pleased with God, and I'm seeking to please God. That's why Jesus could say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's the idea that I want to be with the God who is. I don't want to get rid of God. I want to know God. I want to be with God. And that means that I have a heart for God. And so when the Bible talks about loving God, it's not talking about a perfect thing, because all of us would say, I know I don't love God like I should. I know I need to love God more. But if there's anything in us that wants God, wants to be with God, wants to know God, wants to be right with God, wants to please God. Even though we fail in so many ways, that is evidence of a heart that through faith in Christ has a heart that loves God. And all those who have that kind of heart will inherit this kingdom. And the kingdom that's to come, the Bible tells us, is a kingdom that is one where God's will is perfectly done. It says in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that now Jesus rules and reigns over this earth, but his will is not perfectly done by any of us. Even his people don't perfectly do his will. But one day there's going to be a kingdom on earth in which God's will is perfectly done, just as it is in heaven. And in Psalm 16:11 it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And so the kingdom of God that is to come is one where God's will is perfectly done, but also it's one in which everyone is perfectly happy. Fullness of joy forever and ever. And it's a place of perfect love. And we've talked about this in a number of ways. In Romans 14:17 it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So to be a part of the kingdom and ultimately to see it fulfilled in its greatest form is to know a kingdom in which everything is filled with love. Perfect love toward God, perfect love toward others. But if we think about our lives now, we have to admit that there are days when we recognize that our faith seems very small, our joy seems very small, our love seems very small, even our peace can be very small. We can be very anxious, we can be very upset at people around us, we can be even upset at God. You look at different situations. Job had a hard time with what God was doing in his life. And so we find ourselves at different times where things are small, so to speak, in terms of where we are. There's a verse in Zechariah 4, verse 10 that says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" And so what I want to do in thinking about the theme of change, because that's what this passage is about, it's about change that God has promised us one day. But the encouraging thing is to know that that change that is coming is desperately needed. And today, in looking forward to that change, it can encourage us when we find ourselves in a day of small things, or we find ourselves weak, we find ourselves having weak faith, small love, whatever we might call it. That verse is actually in a passage that's talking about the rebuilding of the second temple in the Old Testament, and how the people were looking at that and they were mourning the fact that it didn't look like Solomon's temple. And God says, you haven't basically seen what the ultimate product is going to be. You see how things are right now, and they look so small and insignificant and nothing compared to what it used to be. And God basically says, don't despise the day of small things, because I'm going to change things so that they're going to be much greater than you can even imagine. That's why it relates to the idea of the mustard seed, like we talked about last time. In the Bible, the mustard seed can be a picture of even the greatest faith you could find on earth. It's like a mustard seed compared to what we're going to be like when we're glorified, when we're made like Christ. It's going to be so radically different. That's why, as I mentioned, Jonathan Edwards could say, speaking of heaven, "Their heart shall be full of love. That which was in the heart on earth as but a grain of mustard seed shall be as a great tree in heaven. The soul that is in the world had only a little spark of divine love in it. In heaven shall be, as it were, turned into a bright," an ardent flame, "like the sun in its fullest brightness, when it has no spot upon it. So think about the reality that there are days when sometimes we might even wonder if we're Christians, because we're not responding well to our circumstances. We're wrestling with what is happening, and we find ourselves having at best just a little spark of faith, little spark of love, little spark of desire for God. And yet God says, no matter where you might find yourself today, no matter how small that it might be, one day you will have an ardent flame for me. I promise you I'm going to complete the good work that I've begun in you. So don't despise the day of small things. Does that mean we should be content with our faith being small? No, the Bible says we should seek to feed it and grow our faith. And we should repent when we see ourselves not responding rightly. But the reality is, if I didn't have the hope that I was going to be radically different, then where I am today would be even more discouraging. If I didn't know that God was not finished with me yet, and that He's not finished with you yet, and that even in the day of small things, whether it be small faith or small love, we can trust God. There's a story about the University of Wisconsin was playing a football game, and they're being basically just killed by Michigan State. So the University of Wisconsin fans were up in the stands, and they were watching their team just being slaughtered. It was a rout. But every so often, there would be cheering going on among the Wisconsin fans. And people looked around and said, what are these guys cheering about? There's nothing to cheer about on the Wisconsin side, but they're cheering ever so often. And they found out after the game that while that football game was going on, a World Series game was going on. And they had, you know, they had some kind of access by radio or something. They're listening to the Milwaukee Brewers defeating the St. Louis Cardinals in this World Series game. So they were cheering as they were viewing this defeat. As someone has said, it's kind of an illustration of what might appear to be going on in the Christian life. If you look at the circumstances that you see around you and what you're going through, you might wonder, what do you have to worship over? What do you have to cheer about? What do you have to be happy about? It looks like your team is losing. It looks like you're losing. Well, the reality is, they were responding to something else besides what was happening right in front of their eyes. I think that's a good way to put how we are supposed to worship, how we're supposed to celebrate God in the midst of really hard circumstances, because we're not responding to the circumstances right in front of us. We're responding to what we know is happening unseen, that God is up to good things in our lives, that He's not yet finished the good work that He has started, and we can trust Him to give us the victory in the end. And so Paul is talking about the fact that there's a big change coming, and it's called the kingdom of God, where God is going to bring heaven to earth. He's going to restore paradise, and all those who are trusting Jesus will be a part of that, and we will be radically different people, and we will be able to enjoy what God has prepared because of it. Well, in the next verses 51 through 53, he talks about the big change and what we might call the last trumpet. I'll just move on here. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When he talks about the perishable, he's talking about that which decays. Obviously, the imperishable doesn't decay. When he talks about the mortal, he's talking about that which dies. And the immortal is that which will not die. And he says there's going to be a time when we're raised from the dead with bodies that will not decay and will not die. And he says this whole thing is a mystery of sorts. It's not a mystery in the sense that we have to figure out what's going to happen. It's a mystery in the sense that we never could have imagined that's what God was going to do if he had not told us what he was going to do. That's why so many people have such a hard time with the idea of a resurrection, because it doesn't seem to make sense. They see people die, they see the body disintegrate, and they think, well, that must just be it. There must not be anything else to come. And so Paul says, this is the mystery that God has revealed, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And he says it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. That means in the blink of an eye. The word there for twinkling is a word for, it's basically the word, Greek word from which we get the word atom. And it means the smallest moment of time that there ever could be. That in just like that, or even quicker than just like that, we will be changed, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and those who are still living will be changed as well. Well, he says all this is going to happen at the feast, or excuse me, at the last trumpet. In the Old Testament, there were seven feasts, and the fifth feast was called the Feast of Trumpets. And it was a feast in which the Jewish people were called on to get a ram's horn and to blow that ram's horn and to celebrate a feast. And so they would blow this ram's horn, this shofar, a number of times during the feast. But the very last time the shofar was blown at the feast was the last trumpet. And one of the interesting things about this feast is that it wasn't related to any particular event in the life of Israel. Like the Passover was related to God taking the people of Israel out of Egypt. But the Feast of Trumpets wasn't related to any historical event, and so it had some kind of mystery about it. In fact, they didn't even know exactly what day they would celebrate the feast every year, because it had to be celebrated when there was a new moon in the seventh month, which meant they had to watch for the new moon. And it might be on one day or it might be on another day, but they didn't know which day it would be. And the Feast of Trumpets has been associated with the return, or the coming of the Messiah and the end of time. The Jews believed the Messiah would come and the end would come. Well, what happened was the Messiah did come the first time, but he's coming back. And that's when the end will come. And so the Feast of Trumpets was actually declaring the end of the world. And so that's why Paul could say, at the last trumpet, the resurrection will take place, and there will be the ushering in of heaven on earth. In fact, the Feast of Trumpets was also called the Hidden Day, because they didn't know exactly when it was going to happen. So all of that feeds into the idea of the last trumpet being associated with the end of all things, the resurrection of believers, the judgment of unbelievers, and the return of Christ. In Matthew 24, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. If you read the book of Revelation, it talks about seven trumpets, and then the last of the seven is the one that actually introduces the very last phase of history, which is the seven bowls, and it appears to be associated with the coming of the kingdom that we're going to inherit, because it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, I want to continue thinking about the whole issue of change and how Paul is trying to encourage us to realize that God has promised big change in the future that should encourage us today and help us in our lives. And so one of the things that I'd like to highlight is, and I've touched on this in different ways already, is not to be discouraged by the little change that you might see taking place in your life. Romans 7, I think, is a very, very important passage. And in that passage, Paul says, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul looks at his life, and as we talked about, I mean, R.C. Sproul said he was probably the most godly man who ever lived as a Christian, and yet he himself could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I still do the very thing that I don't want to do. And I don't do the things I should do. And so he was still very much aware of how much he fell short of the glory of God, how much he still didn't trust God as he should, how much he still didn't love people as he should. And if you look at that, you might think, well, what was his encouragement? Well, his encouragement was, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, one day God is going to change all of this. It's not going to stay the same. God is going to deliver me from this body of death and give me a new body that enables me to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've shared this before. John Newton talks about this dynamic as well. Yesterday we celebrated Molly's birthday, and we got up early and we went on a hike. Don't worry, I'm not going to say anything. We went on a hike and we got up. We were trying to get there by sunrise and to see the sunrise and everything. We got pretty close to sunrise. But anyway, the point is, sunrise is something that is a beautiful thing, but it still can be very dark at the very beginning, right? There's some light, but there's still some darkness. And John Newton talked about this reality when he said, applying it to our Christian lives, that life in this world before we're glorified is like just the breaking of the dawn. It's just the very beginning rays of sunshine when it's still largely dark. So he says, the day is now breaking. How beautiful its appearance. How welcome the expectation of the approaching sun. It is this thought that makes the dawn agreeable, that it is the thing that is leading to a brighter light. Otherwise, if we expect no more day than it is this minute, we should rather complain of darkness than rejoice in the early beauties of the morning. So what he's saying is, part of the beauty of the first dawn of day is knowing that it's going to break into full day. That it's not just going to stay some light here, some light there, and dark and shadowy in a lot of ways, but that there's much more to come. And so he says, thus the life of grace is the dawn of immortality, beautiful beyond expression. If compared with the night and thick darkness which formerly covered us, so he's basically saying that compared to where we were before we were Christians, that dawn, even that dawn is bright. But compared to the full day, it's rather dark. And so he says, compared to what's to come, it's faint, indistinct, and unsatisfying in comparison of the glory which shall be revealed. So the question is, do you ever feel like your Christian life is just a faint image of what it should be, an indistinct picture of Christ, and very unsatisfying? And the reality is, I think all of us, if we're honest, would say, yeah, there are many days when I find my experience unsatisfying. I wish things were different. I wish things would change. I don't see a whole lot of progress in certain areas of my life. And the scripture in various ways is encouraging us to realize that that is the Christian life. It is like the dawning of the day. there's going to be some dissatisfaction here and now with the little light that there is, the little brightness that there is, the little growth that I might feel. Now again, that doesn't mean we should be satisfied with that. The Bible says we're to pray for greater faith and greater love, and yet we need to be realistic about what the Christian life really looks like. And that's why I shared what David Pallison had to say about the Christian life sometimes looking like a gazelle leaping, or like someone who's just going along with a steady walk and just making good progress. But he would say other people are just trudging along. It's hard going. You limp. You don't seem to get very far very fast. Old patterns of desire or fear are stubborn. But if you trudge in the right direction, high praises to the Lord of glory, one day you will see him face to face. You will be like him. He says, some people crawl on their hands and knees for a long or short season. Progress is painful. You're barely moving. But praise God for the glory of his grace. You're inching in the right direction. And so what he's saying is, we can be thankful that we're moving in the right direction and that one day God's going to complete the work. Because one of the things that Satan uses against us is discouragement. A lack of hope is debilitating. And if we have a lack of hope and discouragement in our Christian lives, it works against us. It doesn't help us. And that's why the Bible says encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, because we need the encouragement to keep going and not to give up and not to think that, well, I don't seem to be growing very much. Things aren't really like I expected them to be as a Christian. I thought there'd be more joy and more peace and more love. And the Bible says that the question, fundamental question is, am I headed in the right direction? Am I facing in the right direction? That's what repentance is. I'm running away from God, but now am I facing God? Am I moving toward God, trusting in what Jesus has done for me? And waiting on him, as it says in Psalm 62, waiting on him to fulfill his promises to us and to do all that he said he was going to do. Well, the third thing is he talks about the fact that the big change is coming, and that big change ultimately is victory over death. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the fact that death, apart from Jesus, is something to be feared. It's a horrible thing. Death is separation. It's separation from the body, and it's also separation from God. The Bible tells us that death is actually a penalty. Death is not it's not a part of the ideal world that God planned, so to speak. The ideal world that God has in mind for us is a deathless world, and that's why he's promised us a deathless world. But death is the wages of sin, as it says in Romans 6:23. It's a picture of separation. In the Old Testament, there isn't a whole lot of talk about what happens after the grave. It talks a lot about Sheol, and believers are asking God not to take away their life because there's just this idea that there's nothing going on in Sheol in praise to God. So in Isaiah it says, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And so it's a picture of separation, and ultimately physical death is the beginning of eternal death apart from Christ. Someone has talked about the fact that a lot of people face death in ways that Jesus didn't face death. And they highlight the fact that there are those like Socrates, who was a Greek philosopher who they say was not afraid to die. He wasn't a Christian, obviously. He wasn't a believer in the true God as far as we know. But he wasn't afraid to die. And yet, if you look at the story of Jesus, people will say, but Jesus was facing death, and he sweated drops of blood. Socrates just kind of was calm, cool, and just accepted death, assuming that death was just going to be the freeing of his spirit from his body, and that it was going to be fine, no problem. And yet, the picture of Jesus in Gethsemane saying, Father, remove this cup from me. Why is Jesus' perspective on death different than the perspective of many others like Socrates? And the reality is because Jesus understood that physical death, apart from the saving work that he was going to provide, meant wrath. It meant punishment. It meant separation from God, and it was going to be a horrible thing. And he knew that he was going to take that on himself for us, that he was going to experience what anyone who dies without Christ experiences, which is a horrible, horrible thing. And so someone has said, Christians may face death not like Socrates, under the illusion that death is not to be feared, but under the truth that for those who follow after Jesus, death has lost its horror. Death has been transformed into a gateway to the nearer presence of God. That's what Paul means when he says, O death, where is your sting? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law says the soul that sins will die. And so the sting of death is the punishment we deserve for breaking the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law in our place and then to die in our place so that the sting, the serpent's bite, scorpion's bite of death would be removed. So that for Christians, death is not a horrible thing, a thing to be feared, but it is a gateway into the presence of God. But it's only because of Jesus it's that way. Apart from Jesus, it has a sting to it. It has a terrible, horrible sting to it. And that's why Jesus came, was to deliver us from the sting of death. And so we see how the Bible says, through Jesus, we have victory over sin, we have victory over the law's condemnation, and we have victory over death. But one other thing that Paul highlights, I think, is the reality that if you think about how Jesus conquered death, he conquered death by dying. He conquered death by suffering. He conquered suffering by suffering. He actually won the victory through what a lot of people would say is defeat. Machiavelli, a guy who wrote on how to be a successful politician many, many years ago, looked at the life of Christ and saw him as being a loser. And he would say that if you want to, you know, be a successful politician or whatever, you can't be like Jesus. You can't be a nice guy. You have to just pull out all the stops and do whatever you can to be successful. Because Jesus was a nice guy, and he lost. He was humiliated. He was punished. He died on a cross. He would say Jesus was one of the greatest losers. But we know differently. We know differently because of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, we'd say Machiavelli is right. But because of the resurrection, we know he's wrong. But the reality is that defeat can be victory. And in Jesus' case, and in the case of Christians, It is just that way. When I was growing up, we would watch a program called The Wide World of Sports. And on that program, they would have all kinds of sporting activities that was televised. But at the very beginning of the show, they would show clips of athletes. And one of the clips that they would show and talk in introducing the show was a clip of a skier who had a famous fall. And they would talk about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And when they mentioned the agony of defeat, they'd show the clip of the skier going downhill and just all of a sudden, you know, falling, and it looked like he must have died from the fall, but he didn't actually. And so they picture that as the agony of defeat because it looked like it was a terrible failure on his part. Well, after the fact, many years later, people found out what actually happened. Because of the climate conditions on this ski jump, the ski jump was actually too fast. And he knew, because it was too fast, that he would land not on the downhill slope, but he would land on the flat ground because he would go too far. And he knew that he might die if he actually landed on the flat ground instead of the downhill slope. And so he intentionally did what he did and ended up only with a headache. So he intentionally did what he did, and it looked like a terrible defeat, but it actually delivered him from death. And so for us as Christians, we follow a Christ who did what he did, and to a watching world it looked like defeat when it was victory. And for us as Christians, our lives sometimes and many times in different ways can look and feel like defeat when it's really victory. And it's important for us to realize that. And I think this scripture in Matthew that's quoted from the Old Testament kind of pictures that for me in this sense. It says, a battered reed, speaking of the Messiah, he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. The picture there is described by Matthew Henry in this way. He says, the design of God's gospel is to establish such a method of salvation as encourages sincerity, though there be much infirmity. It does not insist upon a sinless obedience, but accepts an upright, willing mind. As to particular persons that follow Christ, observe how their case is here described. They're like a bruised reed and a smoking flax. So this reads smoldering wick. He translates it a smoking flax. It's basically just smoke coming up from the wick. You can't even see a flame. And that's all that's there, a battered reed or a broken reed and a smoking flax. And he says that Christians can be like that spiritually, that there's so little going on or so little growth at that point that their weakness is offensive, like a candle that's just smoking, not putting out any light. But he says that ultimately God does not blow out those candles. He blows them up. So there are times when you're going to feel like we're just a smoking flax or a smoking candle. There's not much light coming from us. We feel weak. We feel like we're not making much progress. And God says, part of that dynamic is, as we grow, we actually see more sin. And from our perspective, we can't even rightly judge where we are spiritually. But we may feel like there's not much light coming from my life right now. In fact, I think I'm just irritating people with making this room smoky. And the reality is God promises that even when that is the perception of our own hearts or the perception of other people around us, that he's not finished with us yet, and that there's a glorious day coming when he's going to not blow out what is there, but he's going to blow it up. So it's bigger and better than ever. Matthew Henry said, "Grace shall get the upper hand of corruption and shall at length be perfected in glory." So all of this is all about the idea that, not that we shouldn't be concerned about growing, not that we shouldn't be concerned about trusting God more and loving more, but the reality is we have to recognize that in this life it's never going to be everything we want it to be. Our own hearts aren't going to be what we want them to be. Our own lives aren't going to be what we want them to be. Our relationship with God isn't going to be everything we want it to be. Our relationship with other people isn't going to be everything we want it to be. It's not heaven yet. And so we keep praying. We keep trusting that God's going to continue the good work in us. We keep seeking to wait on Him by doing what we know to do and praying that we would grow. But we have our eye fixed on, like it says in 1 Peter, fix your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ that is to come. That our hope is not in this fallen world, but our hope is in the big change that is going to come when Jesus comes back. There's a song that I like that we listen to in our family at different times called One Day by Wayne Watson. And he says, "Some days drag and some days fly. Some days I think of the day I'll die. Some days thrill me and some days drain. And one day Jesus will call my name. Most days I pray, but some days I curse. It's that number of days I put myself first. But it's not what I do. The cross made that plain. And one day Jesus will call my name." But the repeating chorus says, "One day Jesus will call my name. As days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to Him that it's no big change on that day that Jesus calls my name." Now, there's a lot in that song that I like and that I can relate to. And obviously, the desire of hoping that I don't stay the same should be our prayer. God, don't leave me where I am. Don't let me stay the same. Grow me, enable me, help me. But the line that says, "I want to get so close to Him that it's no big change," won't ever happen. It's going to be a big change. Even if you're like the Apostle Paul, the most sanctified person on the planet, as R.C. Sproul said, you're going to be closer to Hitler than you are to the glorified Jesus. But one day you'll be just like the glorified Jesus. And there will be a huge, big change. And so part of God's changing us now is trusting that promise of the change to come. That's why He's told us about it. If He's told us about what's coming, it's so that we can live in such a way now that it makes a difference, that it gives us a greater comfort, a greater joy, a greater peace, and helps us when we find ourselves face planted on the floor to get up and keep going on, and knowing that God has not finished with me, and so I can get up and keep going. And so the doctrine of the resurrection is meant to make a big change in our lives, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've told us what is to come, that we might prepare for it. And we do pray, if there's anyone here tonight that isn't trusting You, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, that You'd grant them grace to do just that. Your word tells us if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. And we pray that You would grant that they would do that, that You grant them grace to do that and to look to You as an able and willing Savior. And Father, we pray for those of us who've already begun to trust You in that way and are looking forward to the day when You return. I pray, Father, that You would encourage us, especially on those days when we feel like we're just as a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, that our joy isn't very great, our love isn't very strong, our desire for spiritual things seems so weak. I pray that You would encourage us to remember Your promise that You have not yet finished with us. You haven't completed the good work You've begun in us. and that you would encourage us to continue trusting you, continue seeking you, continue crying out. Just like Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And to be encouraged to know that we can continue on, knowing that you're still loving us and caring for us and at work in us, even when it seems so slow and so small. Help us not to despise the day of small things, but to trust you for the big change that is yet to come. We just thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you that you tell us what you tell us in your word to encourage us, that we might not lose heart, that we might not faint, but that we would continue to pray and continue to trust you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.